presenting a Kabbalistic history, which is totally different. History can tell us what happened, but a Kabbalistic history is to explain why things happened. That the study of history can only observe the movements in history, the various things, movements of people, and what happens, but it can't explain why things happen. That's not the job of history. So, for example, the Jewish people, we as a Jewish community are here in Australia. How did we end up in Australia? So there's a history to that, of how Australia was settled by white settlement, and eventually, even on the first fleet, there were Jews, and it became a place where we could practice freely. And because of the various upheavals of the Jewish people, we ended up here in Australia. And each one of us have a history, our personal history of how we ourselves or our family ended up here in Australia. That's a history. That's what happened. But why that happened? Why are Jews in Australia? What's the cosmic reason for it? What's the purpose of Jewish people being in Australia? That history cannot explain. That's not a historical question. That's a Kabbalistic question. That's a mystical, spiritual question. Why are Jews in Australia? The answer would be, from a Kabbalistic perspective, why are Jews in Australia? Is because there are sparks of holiness that are found in every single corner of the world. And the Jewish mission is to go and find those sparks, to elevate them by performing mitzvahs, by living a Jewish life in every single corner of the world. So we here in Australia are doing that. This is the spiritual, Kabbalistic reason why we've ended up here. And so history can only explain what, but the Kabbalistic view can explain why things happen. And so there was a question that I've had for many, many years about Jewish history, and that is this: the split of the Jews into Ashkenazim and Sephardim. Why is it that way? Why is our community split into two very distinct definitions, basically distinct communities with our own shuls, our own customs, our own food? Why did it happen that way? Why are we split into Ashkenazim and Sephardim? There's a historical reason how the Jewish people in exile ended up in Spain and then others ended up in Germany. There's a historical explanation, but the question, my question is, why did it happen this way? Because it seems very out of character for there to be a split amongst Jews. Let me explain. We know there are many splits amongst Jews, but they all have a reasonable explanation. Like, for example, there were 12 tribes of the Jewish people, but that split was a geographical thing. We were descended from the 12 sons of Jacob. Each had a different section, a portion in the land of Israel. So there's a reason for that split. It made sense. There's a split of Kohanim, Levim, Israelim. They have different roles. You know, the Kohanim in the temple, the Levim as the assistants, and the Israelim. Each one had their own role, their own position. But Ashkenazim and Sephardim doesn't have that. There's not a particular role for Ashkenazim and Sephardim, it seems. There's no reason for them to split. And so, unlike the 12 tribes that they have different positions in the land of Israel, Ashkenazim and Sephardim, we all came from the same place, and then we split into two very distinct communities. So it doesn't seem to have any explanation. Why? And what's even more strange is that it doesn't seem to be based on a fight, which also doesn't seem to make sense looking, you know, historically. That there was no argument that caused us to split, although there is a theory that it was based on a fight, that originally there were all Sephardim, that's where the first exile was to Spain. But there were certain Jews amongst the Sephardi, only Sephardi community there, who were not satisfied with the way the shul service worked, because it schlepped out too long. The service went on too long. They said everything out loud from the very beginning, the blessings and the korbanot and everything. Everything was chanted out loud, and it went on for too long. And so, there's a group of Jews who, by nature, were more punctual and they wanted things to end quickly and to get straight to the kiddush. And so, they were told that there is a country called Germany where very punctual there, and everything works like clockwork. And they said, "That's it, we're leaving." And so they went to Germany, and so they developed Ashkenazi Judaism, which ends on time and doubles much quicker. That theory hasn't been confirmed, but even if it's true, it still doesn't answer the core question of what I want to explore. And that is, why did it happen? What's the spiritual, Kabbalistic, meaningful explanation as to why the Jewish people, till today, have Ashkenazi and Sephardi? Why did it happen? And so, I stumbled upon a possible explanation for this in one of the writings of the great Kabbalists. And so, I want to share with you several Kabbalistic teachings from both Ashkenazi and Sephardi Kabbalists that will maybe shed light onto this very fascinating historical split amongst the Jewish people. The point of departure of this discussion will be from an episode that's described in the Torah about Yaakov Avinu, our forefather, our common forefather, Jacob. We know that Yaakov Avinu was twin brothers of Esau, and they didn't get on very well. And there was a point after Yaakov had taken the blessings from Esau that Esau wanted to kill him, he ran away. And in the meantime, Yaakov got married four or so times. He had several children, and he returned to face his brother Esau again. Parashas Vayishlach, at the very beginning, Yaakov is about to face Esau for the first time in many years. And it says that Yaakov was fearful, and it pained him that he was about to face Esau. And so he took his family, he had a big family at that time, and it says in the Torah that he split his family into two camps. And he explained that if Esau will come and attack one camp, so then the other camp will be saved, will be okay. That was what he said. That these are the words of Yaakov, that he split them into two camps, and if Esau will attack one, so then the other camp will be all right, will be fine. Now we know what that in the end happened. Esau didn't attack anybody. Esau embraced Yaakov, and they had a loving reunion. There was no attack whatsoever. So in the end, Yaakov's fear, it seems, was unfounded. It was unnecessary. Him splitting the two sides was not necessary because neither of them were attacked. It wasn't an issue at all. It seemed to be a bit of a waste of time or an unnecessary thing. But we know nothing's unnecessary or a mistake in the Torah. And so we need to explore what is the significance of the Torah telling us that Yaakov split his children into two camps. In case one gets attacked, the other one will survive. Also, if you think about it, what exactly is that strategy? You're sending two camps to the same Esau, who has the same army surrounding him. And you're saying that if he attacks one of them, the other one will survive. Who says? He'll attack one, then he'll attack the other one. Well, why are you assuming that by splitting them into two, one will be attacked and the other one will survive? How does that work? So there's a fascinating explanation to this episode, which will be very relevant to our discussion, from the great Kabbalist Rabbi Chaim Vital. Rabbi Chaim Vital was the foremost student of the Arizal, Rabbi Yitzhak Luria, who was the greatest Kabbalist in history. They lived in the 1500s, towards the end of the 1500s, in Israel. Rabbi Chaim Vital was not originally from Israel. He was born in Damascus, in Syria, and that's where he grew up, and then he came over to Israel. And interestingly, his family originated from Italy, from the city of Calabria, which is where many of our Estrogim come from. Those who get Italian Estrogim from Calabria. Rabbi Chaim Vital was originally, his family was originally from there. In fact, sometimes his name is Rabbi Chaim Vital Calabrese, from Calabria. But he grew up in Damascus and moved to Israel. He spent only 2 years as a student of the Arizal, the last 2 years of the Arizal's life, but he became the major proponent of the teachings of the Arizal. All what we call the writings of the Arizal were not written by the Arizal, they were written by Rabbi Chaim Vital, his student, who spent 2 years only with him. But he himself, not only was he a student, but he was a very accomplished Kabbalist himself, and he's got a sefer, a book called Eitz Hadas Tov, The Tree of Knowledge of Good. Not good and evil, just The Tree of Knowledge of Good is the name of his book, and it's a commentary on the Torah. And he has a fascinating insight into this episode of Yaakov facing Esau, sending his family split into two camps in case one of them gets attacked, the other one will survive. And he says the following. He says that when the Torah says that Yaakov was fearful and in pain, it's because Yaakov facing Esau was not just a private meeting between two brothers, but it was a symbolic meeting between Yaakov and all of his future children, and Esau and his progeny, his future children. And Yaakov, when he approached Esau, he sensed prophetically the fraught relationship that Yaakov will have with the children of Esau in the future. He saw all the persecution that the Jewish people will suffer at the hands of the children of Esau. And this is what pained him. He felt the pain of all the future generations. And he wondered, when he looked into the future of the Jewish people, he wondered, are we going to be able to actually survive this? With all of this persecution, are we going to actually make it through? And so Yaakov had a strategy. He said, it can't be that all of the Jewish people in the future will be under Esau's exile, under Esau's control. He split the Jewish people, the future generation of the Jewish people, into two camps. Some of them will be under Esau's exile, And some of them says that Rabbi Vital will be under the exile of Yishmael. And that way, Yaakov felt, if we're persecuted by one, the other will be able to survive. That if one exile is too harsh, and we may not make it through, but there'll be another exile, there'll be Jews in another place, and they will survive, and the Jewish people will continue. And so, Reb Chaim Vital says this has indeed happened, in, if you look at Jewish history, that those who are in the lands of Esav, which we'll describe where they are soon, they faced terrible persecutions and absolute slaughter. Whereas those who are in the lands of Yishmael, the Jewish people who lived in the lands of Yishmael, did not face nearly the same type of persecution. He says that in the children of Esav persecuted us for our religion and tried to slaughter us, whereas the children of Yishmael didn't persecute our religion. They just were happy to take our money. And so you could bribe when they want your money, but when they try and take your religion away, there's nothing you can give. And so the Jews under Yishmael survived when those under Esav struggled to survive. And this, he says, was Yaakov's plan. Yaakov set this up, that the Jewish people should be split into two. And if we look into who the children of Yishmael and who the children of Esav are, we'll understand that this is the Ashkenazi-Sephardi split. Because Yishmael was the son of Abraham, Esav was the son of Yitzchak, and from them came two great nations. Esav was the great-grandfather of Edom, the Edomite nation, and the Edomites were the forebears of the Romans. And Rome is the center of Europe and the center of Christianity. Yishmael, on the other hand, is the father of the Arab nations and seen as the father of Islam as well. That Islam traces its way to Abraham through Yishmael. So even though there were Arabs before Yishmael was born, Abraham had Arabs visiting him, there were Arab tribes, Bedouins around, but the Arab nation came from Yishmael. As a fascinating aside, if you ever want to see a proof or an evidence that the Torah is prophetic and true, one of them is the fact that the Torah itself predicted that Yishmael will become a great nation. It's a fascinating thing that when Hashem was promising Abram that he'll have a son, which will be Yitzchak, so Abram says, I've already got Yishmael. So Hashem says, Yishmael, he'll be a great nation too, but Yitzchak will be your inheritor. That Yishmael will become a great nation. Now, when did Yishmael become a great nation? Yishmael, the descendants of Yishmael, the Arab nations, were not all that great or powerful for much of history. They were a loose confederation of tribes and nomads. The power only really came when Islam arose in the 700s and became a military power and overtook the entire Middle East and beyond. Then it became a great and powerful mighty nation. Even then, it wasn't all that powerful until they discovered oil, and then they got really powerful. So the real power of Yishmael came way, way, way later. Way later than anybody could say that the Torah could predict. And yet the Torah says Yishmael will become a great nation, which indeed happened. So the Arab world is a descendant from Yishmael. And the Christian world, the European Christian world, is descended from Esav. And if we look then at the Jewish history, the Jewish part of this, so we see that what we call Ashkenazim and Sfaradim is not a very accurate term. Really, Ashkenazim are those who lived in Western Europe under Christianity, and Sfaradim are those who lived in the Arab lands mostly, and Northern Africa, under Arab and Muslim rule. That's it. That's in a general sense. The word Ashkenaz means is the name for Germany, that found in the Book of Bereshit. Sfarad is the name of Spain, but really, most Ashkenazim don't necessarily come from Germany, and most Sfaradim don't necessarily come from Spain. That Ashkenazim are the general European Jews under Christianity, and Sfaradim, many Sfaradim lived in Arab lands and have no particular connection to Spain. In fact, there were communities that preceded the exile to Spain. The Jews went to Spain after the first destruction, but there were Jews in Babylon, which is current-day Iraq, and they were there from the times of the first temple in an unbroken generation to generation. And they would still be, we refer to them as Sfaradim. A more correct name maybe would be Edot Mizrach, the Eastern communities, but in general sense, Ashkenazim we're talking about those who lived in Christian lands, Sfaradim lived in Arab lands. And so Rabbi Chaim Vital says, Yaakov Avinu actually planned this. He organized this. He saw that the Jewish people, if they're going to be under the exile of Esav, and only under him, so then we have it's a risk whether we'll be able to survive, because the persecution is going to be terrible. As indeed we saw that under Christian rule, the Jewish people suffered the worst persecutions by far. Under Muslim rule, historically, and it's ironic for us today, but the truth is, the persecution was far less. Not to whitewash it or make it as if there was no persecution, there certainly was, but not comparable to what the Europeans saw under Christian rule. The Crusades, and eventually the Holocaust, the Cossack annihilation of the Jewish people in Poland, you can't even compare it. Whereas under Arab rule, under Muslim rule, Jews were seen as second-class citizens, but they were free to practice their religion, and persecution happened, but not committed to the same scale. And this is what Rabbi Chaim Vital says Yaakov saw. He wants the Jewish people to survive, so he split them into two camps. In fact, fascinatingly, if you look through the history, you see that any time the Christians are persecuting the Jews, the Muslims are not really doing that. And then it switches. When the Muslims are persecuting the Jews, the Christians are no longer doing it. So through much of our history, we were under Christian persecution, and it was relatively safe to live under Muslim rule. But that switched around the middle of the last century, when the modern state of Israel arose, and there was a portion of Arab land that we were living in, when Israel was given to the Jewish people again. So then the Muslim world stood up against the Jews, and it became impossible to live in Arab lands. And so where could Jews go to? They could go to Israel, or they could actually go to the Christian lands, because the center of Christianity, Europe after the war, was relatively safe later on, and certainly America, which became the superpower of Christianity, that was a safe place to live, a safe haven. So when the Christians are oppressing the Jewish people, the Arab lands were safe. When the Muslims were oppressing the Jewish people, then the Christian lands were a safe place to go, which is exactly what Yaakov said. He said they're going to be split into two camps. If Esav is going to attack one camp, then the other one can survive. If that camp is attacked, then this one will survive. That will be okay. And so this is reflected in the Talmud that says that it was a great gift that Hashem gave the Jewish people, that he spread us amongst the different nations. Because that way, if one of our communities does suffer, there will always be somebody who survives, or there'll be other places that are able to survive. And this is something that Yaakov set up for the Jewish people. Simply our survival. But there's deeper than that. There's a deeper reason to why this split is necessary amongst these two nations. It's not simply just for our survival, but our spiritual mission is expressed through the split of the Ashkenazi and Sephardi communities in the different lands. And for this, we have to go a little deeper and go into some more of the Kabbalistic teachings on the topic. To understand the difference between Yishmael and Esav, that they are spiritually very different beings. Avraham Avinu, Abraham our father, in Kabbalistic writings, is associated with the attribute of chesed, of kindness, generosity, and giving. Yitzchak, his son, is associated with gevura, which means harshness, inwardness, strictness, and discipline. And these two powers, the two opposing powers that we all have in our personality, and the balance in the world and what life is all about, chesed and gevura. There's the power of giving, of outwardness, of generosity. There's the power of gevura, of inwardness, discipline, and holding back. And in every single area of our life, we need to balance these two areas. In our relationships, there needs to be a balance of chesed and gvura. We have to be giving and kind and generous. We also have to give space and be able to listen and to hold back. In our parenting, we need to be lenient in certain ways with our children, allow them to do things at the same time. We have to give them clear boundaries and borders, what they are and are not allowed to do. And in our personal life as well, in our own life, we need to have a balance of chesed and gvura to know when to be expressive, and to know when not to. When to say something, when to hold back. When to give and be generous, and when to give, allow others to give you and to be able to receive. These two powers of chesed and gevura are the centering power of the entire world, of all of our life, and the balance that we need to try and recreate. Avraham excelled in the attribute of chesed to the extreme. He was an extreme chesed person, extremely giving and generous. He would feed anybody who came to him. He was completely non-judgmental about even his own children. When Yishmael was not really going on the right path, Avram didn't see it. He didn't mind it. He just loved him. Always loving and loving and loving. Yitzhak was the exact opposite. Yitzhak was an extremely disciplined, inward person. We don't hear much about it. We don't hear about his great achievements. He was a much more inward, disciplined, and harsh person. He was self-disciplined, and he disciplined others as well, to the extreme. So our sages say that being on either extreme is dangerous. When you're too generous, when you're too giving, when you're too lenient, when you're too loving, you spoil your kids. When you're too harsh, too disciplined, too strict, so then you quash them. You don't allow them to develop. The ideal is to be in between the two. Avram was an extreme chesed, and so therefore he had a son called Yishmael who went off the path. Yitzchak was extreme gvura, so he had a son called Esau who went off the path. Yishmael was an expression of the corrupt chesed that has gone wild, and Esau of gvura that has gone wild. The ideal was Yaakov. Yaakov, our forefather Yaakov, was a balance between the two. He's attributed to the attribute of Tiferes, which is a balance of chesed and gvura, knowing when to give and when to hold back, when to be generous and when to be disciplined, when to express and when to keep quiet. Having both faculties in a balanced way, that is the ideal. And therefore it says that Yaakov, all of his children stayed on the path, all of his 12 children were with him on the path. There was no outcast, there was no offshoot from Yaakov. They all remained within the Jewish family. So Yishmael is the expression of chesed in its corrupt way. Esau is the expression of gvura in its corrupt way that veers off to the side. The challenge of the Jewish people is that we had to go into exile to fix those attributes of chesed and gvura, those two different attributes. And so therefore, we had to face them in two different ways. Some of us went into the lands of Esau, some into the lands of Yishmael. But the most important thing was to keep them separate. As long as Yishmael is over there and Esau is over there, as long as they're not together, we can conquer them. If they come together, then we have a real danger, because then we're covered, we're surrounded on both sides. Interesting, Esau was outsmarted by Yaakov. The blessings that Yitzchak was going to give to Esau, Yaakov dressed up in the clothes of Esau and received those blessings. The Torah tells us that after that, Esau got married. Esau's response to Yaakov stealing the blessings was to get married. And who did he marry? Of all people, who did he marry? The daughter of Yishmael. He went and married the daughter of Yishmael, his uncle. So, why did he do that? There's a great couplist called Rav Nosson Nata Shapira. He wrote a book called Megala Mukas. He lived in the early 1600s. He was in Krakow in Poland. And he explained that Esau felt that the reason why Yaakov outsmarted him and got the blessings was because Esau knew that he himself was the attribute of Gevura, whereas Yaakov was Tiferes, which is a combination of Chesed and Gevura. So he's got greater attributes than me. He's got more than I do. So Esau says, if I marry Yishmael's daughter, if I connect myself to the attribute of Chesed, I team up with Chesed, so then I will also have Chesed and Gevura, which can counter Yaakov's Chesed and Gevura, and I'll be able to beat him. So that's why he married Yishmael's daughter, to team up these two together, to surround Yaakov on all sides. Because Esau understood that if Yaakov has two different camps, and he's separated the two different enemies of Esau and Yishmael, so then he'll always survive. But if they team up together, if Esau and Yishmael can team together, so then Yaakov is surrounded and he'll be able to conquer him. This was his plan. And this is why they got married. And this is something that the Jewish people have had to face and be careful of and be wary of throughout our history, that the two shouldn't team up, because if they team up, we've got a double enemy. As long as they're split, so then we're safe on one side or the other. But if they team up together, then we're surrounded on both sides. And so this is reflected by that same Kabbalist, the Megala Mukas, Rav Nosson Nata Shapira. He explains it in another fascinating area. It says that, in the Talmud it says, that if the Jewish people would keep Shabbos, so then no nation could have any control over us. We would never go into exile. If the very first Shabbos that were in the desert, if they would have kept it properly, then there never would have been any exile. And we know that, we say till today, that if the Jewish people could keep Shabbos, if we all keep Shabbos, that would be the end of all exile. The Mashiach would come immediately. Why particularly keeping Shabbos? Why is that the thing that will save us, that will bring us out of exile? So Rav Nosson Nata Shapira says a fascinating idea. He says that if you look at Shabbos, so we have Shabbos on Saturday. Saturday is the seventh day of the week. And so just like Hashem created the world in 6 days and he rested on the seventh day, so Shabbos is on the seventh day, Saturday. But interestingly, the nations of the world, the other major religions of the world, have chosen other days for their day of rest. The Muslim world has Friday as their Sabbath, their day of rest. And the Christian world has Sunday as their day of rest. Exactly why? Why did they choose that? Why did it end up that way? So I don't know. I'm sure there's reasons behind it. Some have suggested, at least in the Christian example, it has been written that in the early days of Christianity was a Jewish sect. The founder of Christianity, his disciples, they were all basically rabbinic Jews who looked more like me than like any Christian on the street. They were Jews. It was a Jewish movement. And they just believed that he was the Messiah. And the leaders, the rabbis at the time, saw a great danger. When you have a movement within Judaism that is teaching false teachings, so that can lead people astray. So they infiltrated the movement. They sent certain people who had great self-sacrifice to join Christianity at the time in order to separate it away from Judaism. And these infiltrators, these undercover agents of Judaism within Christianity, introduced into Christianity certain teachings that would divide it away and push it away from Judaism. They were the ones who introduced that we should stop circumcision, we should stop keeping kosher, we shouldn't cover our heads when we pray, and the holy day of rest is Sunday, not Saturday. By introducing these things, it set Christianity apart as a separate religion. Now it's not a part of Judaism anymore, it's a totally different religion. And this was seen as a safety measure. Rather, it should be pushed away rather than being within the Jewish movement and then cause upheaval within Judaism. So that's one theory of how Christianity ended up on Sunday having their Sabbath. Why Islam has it on Friday, I don't know. I haven't heard any theories. But it's fascinating to note they didn't choose Tuesday, or they didn't do it on Monday. It's Shabbos is in the middle. And then you have on one side, you have the Muslim Sabbath, and on the other side you have the Christian Sabbath. So the Megala Mukha says that is because the Muslims are from Yishmael, which is the world of Chesed, and the Christians are from Esav, which is the world of Gemara. So you have to the right and to the left of Shabbos, you have the two different Sabbaths. If you imagine in a Hebrew calendar, so you're going from right to left, so you have Friday on the right, Shabbos in the middle, and Sunday on the left. Because the Arab world is from Yishmael, which is Chesed, and Kabbalistically, the right hand is associated with Chesed. Then you have Esav, which is the Christian world, which is Gevura, and the left hand is associated with Gevura. That right and left are also Chesed and Gevura in Kabbalistic teachings. That's why, by the way, when you put your shoes on, in Shulchan Aruch, the Jewish law tells us how you have to put your shoes on and how you have to take them off. If you look at the code of Jewish law, it says when you're putting your shoes on, the correct way to do it is you put your right foot on first, then your left foot, but you only tie your left foot first and then you tie your right foot. So you put your right shoe on, but not, don't tie it. Then put your left shoe on, tie it, then tie your right shoe. But when you're removing your shoes, you have to do it the other way around. So you first untie your right foot, but don't take it off. Then you untie your left shoe, take it off, and then you take off your right. Why? Why do we do this? Why is that the way we do our shoelaces? Is there some meaning behind this? So some say it's just to be thoughtful, to be mindful. If you actually have to stop and think before you take your shoes off or on, so then that makes you more aware of every move. That's true. But why specifically? You put on the right, then you put on the left, you tie the left, then you tie the right. Or you untie the right, then untie the left, take off the left, take off the right. Why exactly that way? So the Kabbalists have explained, because it's Chesed and Gevura. The right side is the attribute of Chesed, kindness, giving. The left side is Gevura, holding back, discipline. So the act of putting on a shoe is giving. You're giving your foot a shoe. So you do the right first, then left. The act of tying is holding back, is restriction, which is gura. So you tie your left first, and then you tie your right. But when it comes to taking off, untying is releasing, is opening up. So you untie your right, and then you untie the left. But taking off is taking away, is holding back. So you take off your left, then you take off your right. It's chesed and gura, because everything has to be aligned. So if the right is chesed, the left is gura. So on the right side of Shabbos is the Muslim Sabbath, which is Friday. On the left side of Shabbos is Gvura, which is the Christian Sabbath, which is Sunday, surrounding the Shabbos in between. And the Jewish job is to be in between and keep them separate, to make sure that the left and the right, the Gvura, the Chesed, the Yishmol and Esav, are separated. Don't team up together. If they team up together, they can wreak havoc. But if they're separated, then they're held back. And this, in fact, he says, is also the reason why Avram Avinu, our forefather, when he was told about the exiles of the Jewish people going to the various exiles. So there was a very mysterious event that Hashem presented to Avram. He told Avram to take a bunch of animals, to cut them in half, and to walk through between them, to stand between them. And so the Megala Mukha says, what's going on here? That in this state, where there's some animals here, some animals over there, and Avram is in between, and he's told that your children will be in a land not of their own, and eventually they'll come back. Why is he being told about the exile with these parts of animals on either side, and he's in the middle? So, Megal Mukha says, the Torah says, Vayikach es kol eila, that he had to take these, the animals, eat these, and split them and stand in between them. So the word these, eila, he says, is aleph lamed hay, which adds up to 36. And so you had Eile, these on this side, and Eile, these on this side, 36 and 36. Because there are 35 nations on each side. The Torah says there are 70 nations. The descendants of Noah are 70 different nations. The Megala Mukha says, Kabbalistically, it says in the Zohar, that the nations are split also into Chesed and Gvura. There are 35 nations on one side, 35 nations on the other side. On the right side of Chesed, there's 35 nations. On the left side, there's 35 nations. And on the right side, the head of the Chesed nations, on top of them, is Yishmael. And on the left side, the head of the Gvura nations is Esav. And so therefore, there are really 36, there's 35 nations on each side, with a leader on top, Yishmael and Esav, which is the word Eilev. Like we say in Tehillim, in chapter 20, Eilev Arecha ve'Eilev Asusim, that these ones will come at us with chariots, and these will come at us with horses. V'anach b'shem Hashem v'naske, but we will be protected by Hashem. That there's Eile and Eile, there's 36 nations on this side, 36 nations on that side, but Hashem will look after us and will survive. So Avram was standing in the middle of Eile and Eile, the two sides, and he was told that this is what will be the exiles. There will be exiles in this nation, there's exiles in that nation, but you'll survive because Hashem will be with you in the middle. In fact, this also answers a fascinating other question that I've always had. We know from the Talmud and from Kabbalistic sources that there are hidden tzaddikim in every generation. That there's all these hidden tzaddikim, and the number that's given is that there are 36. There are 36 hidden tzaddikim, hidden holy souls who keep the world going in every generation. And in fact, in certain sources it says that there's 36 hidden tzaddikim in the land of Israel, and there's 36 hidden tzaddikim outside of the land of Israel. There's way, way more in the land of Israel. If you've been there, you would know that there's a lot of very holy hidden tzaddikim in the Holy Land, 36, and the rest of the world has 36 as well. So Megala Mukha says that is to correspond, to counter the 36 forces of the nations, the Eile and Eile, the 36 on this side, 36 on that side, 36 in the land of Israel, 36 in the rest of the world. That's why the number 36 specifically. So if this was the position of Avram in the middle of the two, this is also the position of Shabbos in the middle of the two, and our job is to keep the two separate. In fact, that's why it's interesting that it's customary for us to bring in Shabbos a little bit early, before Shabbos actually starts, and to take out Shabbos a little bit later than it actually ends. So if you look, the time of candle lighting, and when we bring in Shabbos, is before sunset, when Shabbos officially starts. And the time that Shabbos ends, the advertised time at the end of Shabbos, is after nightfall, when Shabbos officially ends. This is called Tosefes Shabbos, adding onto Shabbos from before and from after. So the mystical reason for that is because we want to encroach the holiness of Shabbos into Esav and into Yishmael, into their days, because we want to turn them around. Our mission, our job, is to turn around the clipper the negative forces of Chesed and Gvura into something holy. So therefore we extend Shabbos into that territory, into the territory before and after Shabbos, because we try and bring holiness to it. Because that is indeed our mission. And so it's interesting that from a Torah perspective, we find that the Torah is full of Chesed and Gvura, of things that you're supposed to do, positive commandments, and then Gvura holding back things that you're supposed to avoid doing. Shabbos is particularly a Chesed and Gvura thing. That Shabbos is the force that can counter the negative Chesed and Gvura with positive Chesed and Gvura, because Shabbos is full of positive commands and negative commands. We know that it says about Shabbos specifically that in the Ten Commandments, in one version of the Ten Commandments in the Torah, it says that you should remember the Shabbos and keep it holy. In another version, it says you should guard the Shabbos and keep it holy. Zochar v'shamar, b'dibur echad, it says in the Chadoyi, that really Hashem said both at once. That the positive elements of Shabbos, the things you're supposed to do, and the negative elements of Shabbos, what you're not supposed to do, are actually one. They're actually one thing. Because the things you're supposed to not do on Shabbos is to allow you to connect to the holiness of Shabbos. That it's not just restrictions, but it's allowing you to go to a higher place, a more spiritual place on Shabbos. So Shabbos has the power to take Chesed and Gvura, the positive and the negative, and to counter them in a holy way. So Shabbos is the antidote to Esav and to Yishmael, to both of those sides. That's also why we say in the Chadodi, Yom in Ismael Tifrei Tzivos Hashem Taritzi. We say that we should spread to the right and to the left. Yom in Ismael, to the right and to the left. On Shabbos we say this, because Shabbos, the whole purpose of Shabbos, is to overcome the power of Esav and of Yishmael. And interestingly, if you look at Ashkenazi and Sephardi halacha, you find that generally speaking, Ashkenazi halacha has been a bit more strict and towards the negative commands of extra prohibitions than Sephardi halacha has. I mean, the classic example is Pesach. That's the one everyone talks about, how we have very different Pesach traditions and much more stringencies in the Ashkenazi world on Pesach than the Sephardi world has. Another glaring example is the 3 weeks of mourning of the destruction of the temple, the 3 weeks between Shivas of Tammuz and Tisha B'Av, where in Sephardi halacha, there's actually no 3 weeks. It doesn't actually exist, whereas in Ashkenazi tradition, it does. Of course, there are different customs, different communities, but generally speaking, Ashkenazi will not have weddings for those 3 weeks, will not listen to music, no celebrations, whereas in the Sephardi community, really, until the week of Tisha B'Av, there's very little that's found of actual restrictions. The three-week concept doesn't exist at all. So the Ashkenazim have certain stringencies, which is more Gevurah, because we were under Esav, whereas the Sephardim were under Yishmael, which is Chesed, have more leniency in those areas. Also, it's been explained that the Ashkenazim have seen more persecution, so therefore the 3 weeks was not just the destruction of the temple, but all of the persecution of the Jewish people throughout our history, whereas the Sephardim, who didn't experience that to that level, they just didn't develop the three-week thing. So the Gevurah side of Yiddishkeit, of Judaism, is something emphasized much more in Ashkenazi world, whereas the Chesed on the Sephardi world. So what we find today is that, unlike historically, where Ashkenazi and Sephardim lived in different countries, different parts of the world, today we all live together. That really there aren't many places in the world today where you'd say there's only Ashkenazi or only Sephardim. Very few communities are like that. The way the overwhelming majority of the Jewish people today live mixed together, where we're side by side. We may have different shuls, but even there's a lot of crossover, and we live together as well. And so we also find that Yishmael and Esav, there seems to be a bit of a teaming up between the two. Because today, our sages predicted that in the exile of the Jewish people, the last exile we're in, currently in, before Mashiach comes, is the exile of Edom, the Roman exile. The Romans destroyed the Second Temple, and so we are still in the Roman exile, the longest exile of all. However, our sages told us that the Roman exile will be coupled at the end with a second exile called the exile of Yishmael. That after the Roman exile has actually finished, towards the end of it, there will be an exile of Yishmael, where the major enemy of the Jewish people will no longer be the European Christian world that originated in Rome, but it will be the Arab Muslim world descending from Yishmael. And this is something that certainly we see today. The major enemy of the Jewish people is not Christianity. The greatest threat does not come from them, doesn't come from Europe, it comes from the Arab world and the Muslim world. And so we're seeing that come together today. However, we see something that's fascinating and baffling, that the European world is supportive and seems to be siding with the Arab world, which is inexplicable if you think about it. That if you look just from a historical perspective and the way the world is today, Europe is all about permissiveness, is very anti-religious and quite atheistic, is all about wrong. Whereas the Muslim world is the exact opposite. Is very not about freedom, is very, very much about a very strict religious view of things, and quite oppressive of those who the Europeans have fought for their freedom. It doesn't seem to be a logical connection between the two. So why would Europe be siding with the Arabs? Why would they find that affinity? What a strange partnership. Why is that going on? So there are many political explanations that you could give, but the Kabbalistic explanation is because in their source, there's two clippers, there's two powers of negativity called Esav and Yishmael, the clipper, the negativity of Chesed, the negativity of Gevura. And they know on a spiritual level, they know that in order to go against holiness, they need to team up. And so the one thing that they agree on, the one thing that Europe and the Arab world agree on, is that Israel is a problem, and that they have to oppose Israel. And it's such a big deal for them. The Jerusalem should be the center of attention of everybody, and the unity of Jerusalem and a Jewish presence in Israel. This is the biggest deal. Which, again, logically, why do you care about this? Why does it matter to you? Why is this your issue at all? Why does it bother you so much? You're so fixated on it. Why? What are you on about? Because spiritually they know that if Jerusalem is in Jewish hands, so then Mashiach is very close. If Israel is strong, and if the Jewish people are strong, so then that is leading to the end of the clip of that negativity. And so these two teams that have nothing in common, that have no common language, they come together because all they do have in common is that negativity against holiness. And so they team up together. So how do we counter that? This is a big nightmare. Yaakov saw that if Yishmael and Esav are together, if they team up together, then how will the Jewish people survive? Because we're stuck on both sides. Shabbos is in the middle to split Friday from Sunday. They shouldn't come together. And now, if Europe and the Arab world are coming together, how can we counter that? How do we beat that? How can we conquer it? So the answer is in the unity of the Ashkenazi and Sephardi Jews. That the fact that today, unlike throughout history, Ashkenazi and Sephardi mix together, get on together, can love and appreciate each other, can enjoy each other's customs and traditions. That today, there's very rarely an Ashkenazi Shabbos table that doesn't have hummus on it. And that's an amazing thing. This is unbelievable. This will conquer Europe and the Arab world, that we even need our spicy foods now. And matzo balls are not uncommon to see in Sephardi homes as well, and it has happened as well. That unity, that oneness of Jewish people, that will conquer it, because the Sephardim have come with all of their experience living under Yishmael and keeping Yiddishkeit in their way, in their powerful way. And the Ashkenazim, having been under the oppression of Esav and survived and keeping their customs, we have that collected experience. And now when it comes together, when the powers of Ashkenazi and Sephardim come together and we're united as one, so then that will conquer all. And so, indeed, the proof of Eliezer, one of the Midrashim, says that the final exile is Yishmael, is the exile of Yishmael. And that's what we're facing today. But fascinatingly, the name Yishmael was one that was given by God himself. Yishmael means God will hear. And so the Midrash says, why is Yishmael called God will hear? Because at the end of times, when Yishmael comes to attack, and even if Esav tries to team up with him, Hashem will hear the Jewish people's cry. He will see the unity that we have, and with that, we'll be able to conquer all that negativity and bring Mashiach ultimately. Amen. Amen. Amen.